you can see that the title of the lesson, and this is the second part of a two-part lesson, is Church Encounters of the Third Kind. You're probably thinking right now, okay, one, two, three, what are the three kinds of church encounters? I've asked that about the movie of a similar title, and I still don't know what encounters of the third kind are. But in this lesson, you're going to find out what church encounters of the third kind refers to. So by way of review, we're going to be talking about denominationalism. While it is true that denominationalism is wrong because it's characterized by false teaching, what I want you to get out of this lesson is that there is something conceptually wrong with denominationalism. There is something more fundamentally wrong with denominationalism. We'll start off with a definition just of the word denominate. This comes from a standard English dictionary. The word denominate, and perhaps you can see an early form of the English word name in the word denominate. The word denominate simply means to give a name to. Denomination, besides having a religious connotation, can also in our society refer to currency, because currency is given different names according to its quantifiable values. It ought to be easy to understand how division and naming, then, the division of, which is characteristic of denominationalism, and naming are associated. Differences in sentiments, thinking, teachings, and practices among people can become so persistent, so serious, that these people find themselves being alienated from those who differ from them, and then aligned with those who agree with them. And these differences can become so sharp, so strong eventually, that they result in the adherents of these respective teachings coalescing into distinct classes or groups. And when this alienation is extended to such an advanced stage that it is recognized by distinguishing names, then division has occurred. Of course, the New Testament condemns division, but I want to move on ahead since we have covered this material already. And note that one of the latter critical stages in the development of a denomination occurs when differences become so intolerable, people with differing viewpoints and beliefs find their differences so intolerable that they separate from one another. On the other hand, and this is something of an irony, a final stage of denominational development occurs in a reversal of that separation. And people who differ still are separated from one another into their different denominations, but are their different viewpoints. But then, when people find those of kindred spirit who agree with them, then there is a rejoining, a coming back together, at least among those who agree with one another. So the very differences which drove some people apart and separated them also caused them to come together with those who do agree with them. A local group of people joins those of kindred spirit in a denomination which is united into a single organization with a common creed and leadership. So, to go back to the English dictionary then, it tells us that a denomination is a large group of religious congregations. Let me pause there just a moment in the middle of this definition to emphasize that it's referring to a large group of religious congregations. I will come back to that point because it is central to the nature of a denomination. So a denomination, again, then, is a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and administratively organized. Administratively organized simply means they have a common structure, common leadership. To go back to a point I mentioned a while ago, denominationalism is wrong because it is representative and reflective of religious division. And that division occurs at the expense of the unity the New Testament teaches really ought to characterize Christ's disciples. We looked at these scriptures last week, or some of them anyway. On a local level, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says that brethren are not to be arguing with one another to the point of division. He had heard that there were divisions among the brethren in the church at Corinth, and he rebukes them for that, says that is not to be the case. Divisions and such like are condemned among the so-called works of the flesh in Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21. And of course, Jesus, in a fairly famous prayer, well known at least among those who are students of the Bible, in John 17 verses 20 through 23, prayed that his disciples, or those who had come to believe in him through the teaching of the apostles, be one as he and the Father were one. And I observed last week that just as the Father and the Son do not argue among themselves, they agree in purpose, in nature, in character, in their teachings or what they're going to have taught. So Christians worldwide, to that extent, should enjoy a kind of unity. It's not an organizational unity any more than the Father and the Son are literally one, but they are one in their teaching and in their nature. Likewise, that ought to be true of Christ's disciples throughout the world. They ought to be one in that sense. In other senses, they are not to be one worldwide, but that's something we will look at or consider later on. Again, we're still in a review, so I'm going to jump ahead to some points we covered last week. I don't want to linger too long in a review. We noted last week also that our English word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia in itself is a compound word. That is, it is made up of two other words. The first of these is ek, E-K, which is a Greek preposition meaning out of, and then the root word kaleo, which means to call. So you put those two words together, ek and kaleo, and you come up with ekklesia, a noun which means essentially a called out group or body of people, a congregation or assembly. Ekklesia occurs 114 times in the New Testament and always refers to Christians, except in four instances. And these four instances remind us that ekklesia, at least in the first century, was not a peculiarly religious word. In other words, it didn't have to refer to a group of people called out or summoned on a religious basis or for religious purposes. It could also refer to a legal or judicial assembly, as it does in Acts 19. It also there refers to a riotous mob. In Acts 7 verse 38, it actually refers to the Israelites in the wilderness. But most of the time, and it has come to be this way all of the time, the word ekklesia in the New Testament refers to the church as we ordinarily know it. Prior to the book of Acts, ekklesia, the word for church, only occurs three times in two texts. And yet it's interesting that these two texts illustrate the New Testament's two basic usages of the word church. The first of these two usages we considered in detail last week, and I will review that with you in just a moment. But The fundamental error of denominationalism, which I want to note with you now, is observable in the fact that denominationalism introduces a third usage for the word church, and that usage is not found in the New Testament. Now, let's observe how the word church is used. The first kind of church we encounter in the New Testament is what we call the universal one. I noted last week that the expression universal church as such does not occur in the New Testament, though the concept of the universal church is there. However, I also pointed out that in Hebrews 12, verse 23, we have a reference to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Those two expressions, general assembly and church, seem to be two different ways of saying the same thing. So, you can basically say that the expression universal church, for all practical purposes, does occur in the New Testament in the expression general assembly, because ecclesia means assembly. And, well, universal, another synonym for universal, is general. So, really, we come pretty close to having that expression, universal church, as such, in the New Testament. But what is the universal church? What am I talking about here? Well, think about the word universal. What is the universe? Well, the universe is everything, isn't it? It is the world. So when we refer to the universal church, we're simply saying that it is the church throughout the world. All of the members of the church throughout the world. All the saved, that is, throughout the world. Wherever there are the saved, they are included. They're in the church. It's interesting to note that in the first reference to our usage of the word church in the New Testament, in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus said he would build his church on the rock of truth confessed by Peter about him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he referred there to the universal church. How do we know that? Well, we simply ask ourselves, did Jesus just build one particular church in a locality? Did he just build the church in Piscataway, or the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antiochus, or any other New Testament churches that you can think of in those places? Did he just build them? No. So here when he says singular, he will build his church singular, he is referring there to the universal church, or to all of the saved worldwide. By definition, there can only be one universal church. That's why we find reference made to one body, one church, in places such as Ephesians 4, verse 4. As I proceed now, I'm still in review, but I want to emphasize these points, because I'm going to be drawing a contrast between them, in these points or these characteristics of the universal church, and I'm going to be contrasting them with the characteristics of the local church in just a moment. The universal church emphasizes salvation. It emphasizes, therefore, a relationship with God. Because once we are saved from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are brought into a relationship with God. He is our Father. We are His children then. So that's basically what membership in the universal church is. It is salvation. It is a relationship with God. So that the very process by which one is saved is the same process by which he becomes a member of the universal church. We're finally baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 also says that we're baptized into one body. That's the universal church. So we are baptized into the universal church because that's the final step, baptism, which brings us into a relationship with Christ. So We're saved when we're baptized finally, and we're added to the universal church when we're baptized. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So the universal church, we need to bear in mind, is called out spiritually. This is another point of contrast, so I emphasize it. Called out spiritually. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, you can't go out of the world. You have to associate with, to some degree and in some ways, with people who are not Christians, who are not saved. The people of the world. Well then, how are members of the universal church called out, which is the very meaning, basic meaning of the word church, called out body? Well, we're called out spiritually. Well, what does that mean? Well, in practical terms, to be called out spiritually means you don't participate in the sins of the world. And so that's why in passages like 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says, "Come out from their midst and be ye separate, says the Lord." Now, this does not, it can involve something physical sometimes. We may have to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. So there may be a physical component to this spiritual separation. If our friends, for instance, ask us to go out and do something sinful with them, well, we have to separate from them. So it can have a physical component. But let me use this analogy here. Let's suppose you're sitting in your chair in your living room or your den, and you're watching TV, and something suddenly comes on the TV that the eyes of a Christian should not be seeing. That doesn't mean you have to get up out of your chair and run out of the room. The only thing physically you might have to do then is shut your eyes or switch channels. But see, you're recognizing that as a member of the universal church, You're not shutting your eyes or switching channels because you're a member of the Church of Piscataway. As a member of the Church of Piscataway, I can't be seeing this. No. It's because you're saved, you're a Christian, you're a member of the Universal Church. That is, you're in a relationship with God, and this God calls upon you to not allow your eyes to behold such things. That would be sinful, so you have to refrain from that sin. It's really then a spiritual separation. The universal church in the New Testament, and this is important, is assigned no collective organization or work. Oh, this is very important. This is very important because people don't see this. Folks, the things we're talking about right now, things we're studying about right now, are just really alien to the thinking of people in the general religious world. I would imagine they don't have a clue about the things we're talking about or studying about today. The New Testament assigns the universal church, let me say again, no collective organization or work. Now, that calls upon us to define the word collective. That's an important word. And it really has a simple definition. Collective refers to multiple individuals acting as one. Remember I said a while ago, as per Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 20 through 23, there is a certain oneness that disciples of Christ worldwide should have. Yes, but it is a oneness in their teachings. And they should be all able to teach the same thing because they draw for their teachings from the same source, namely the Scriptures. But there are other kinds of oneness that the universal church does not have. It does not have, for instance, a collective organization or work given to it. Its members, that is, do not act as one. Therefore, it should not be surprising that the New Testament does not give the members of the universal church any organization, mechanism, or apparatus, or equipment to enable it, or the members of the universal church, to engage in collective action. Let me explain what I mean by that in detail. For instance, the members of the Universal Church do not have any assemblies. In other words, they don't all get together. Or not even their representatives or delegates get together as a group. That doesn't happen. I've heard of Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. In some cases, they will have special meetings, and they might rent a coliseum or stadium of some sort. And Jehovah's Witnesses from all over the United States or perhaps all over the world will come together, and I suppose to the extent possible, they will have a worldwide gathering, or as much of them as that stadium can accommodate anyway, and as many as can get there. And it's not surprising then that therefore the Jehovah's Witnesses have headquarters. It used to be over here in Brooklyn, New York. I've heard they have moved it to someplace else in New York, but they have a central organization that directs all of the activities of the Kingdom Halls. And I was somewhat astonished years ago to learn how very controlled Jehovah's Witnesses are by the central organization, even to the extent, and they say this proudly as if it's a good thing, you can go into any Jehovah's Witness meeting in a Kingdom Hall anywhere in the world, and they will be studying the same thing every other Kingdom Hall throughout the world is studying. Talk about control. If some publishing house, for instance, said to us here at Piscataway, listen, a lot of Churches of Christ are studying this material in their Bible classes. Therefore, you know, you have to study it. Well, in a nice sort of way, we would say, get lost. You know, that's none of your business. I would be shocked if they said something like that. And I would let them know, listen, since you put it that way, I'm going to make sure we're not going to the best of my ability, I'm going to make sure we're not going to study your material, because from what you told me, I don't even trust you to teach the truth in that material, because you don't even understand the fundamentals. Now, so the Universal Church does not assemble. As a matter of fact, it's for all practical purposes physically impossible for the members of the Universal Church to assemble. The Universal Church has no particular geographical location. Well, you can't point to a place on the globe where the Universal Church is, because it occupies the whole globe and really beyond the globe. Because as I pointed out, not today, but I think last week, even the saved here upon this earth who have died and who have gone on, even they continue to be members of the Universal Church. So you can't point to a particular place where the Universal Church is located, because by definition the Universal Church is everywhere. You know, can you point to everywhere at one time? Can you say, there it is, that's everywhere? The Universal Church has no identifiable membership, at least identifiable to us here upon this earth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, the Lord knows His own. So, the membership is identifiable to God, but He's omniscient. I'm not. You're not. So, we can't say, really, worldwide anyway, who are the members of the Universal Church? We don't know them. There is no directory other than the Book of Life, and that's something that God has possession of. So there's no way of saying, at least on a universal scale, who is and who isn't a member of the Universal Church. It has, well, membership into it or admission into it are not determinable or controlled by human beings, but by God. It has no earthly organization, headquarters, or government to make decisions for its members. Now, I did point out last week that there is some organization or government, of course, to the Universal Church. Christ is the head, we are the body. That's organization, but that's organization that extends beyond this world. I'm talking about earthly organization now. The Universal Church has no terms of membership or statement of belief beyond the New Testament. The Universal Church receives no contributions, has no treasury, owns no property. This is the Universal Church as it is presented to us and described for us in the New Testament now. Okay, that's a review. Now we're going to enter into new material here. The first encounter with the word church is the universal church. Now, the second kind of church encountered in the New Testament is, as I have been intermittently suggesting to you in my foregoing remarks, the local one. The local usage of church refers to Christians living in a relatively small area who band together for collective worship and work. Already, if you're remembering how we saw from the New Testament the universal church is to be described, you're seeing a difference. Now we're talking about collective worship and work on the part of the church. We're not talking worldwide. We're talking about Christians in a relatively small area, at least small enough in order to enable them to get to the meeting place where they can meet with other Christians. They have to live at least that close to it. I emphasize that because there have been instances in my life when I have talked to people and they have told me out of ignorance of what I'm just now saying that years ago they belonged to some church and they still do. Maybe the church of which they were members in their childhood, the local church. And even though they're separated from that church by hundreds of miles and maybe haven't been there in a long time, that's where they're members. Not so. Not so. Members of a local church have to live at least close enough together to be able to assemble with one another. Now, I've also said in the past that expression, local church, as such, is not used in the New Testament. But the concept is certainly there. But even, again, that phrase, local church, we have what is essentially a reference to it in almost those terms. In Acts 21, verse 12, Paul comes to Caesarea where there is a church. And it says in verse 12, well, this is in a context where the prophet Agabus had come to Caesarea where Paul was. And Agabus says Paul is going to be bound. He's going and abused, arrested, in other words. And this alarms the Christians there. And it's evident that they are Christians in the context. But verse 12 of Acts 21 says, "And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says local residents. Some versions may say the people there, but the word for local means place. In other words, those in that place. So the word local is a good translation, I think. You may say residents could include all of the people in the town of Caesarea. Well, in the context, the particular local residents that it's talking about is the members of the church, because it goes on to say in verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" That's not referring to what unbelievers would say. So local residents refers to members of the local church. So we come pretty close to having the expression local church there, and certainly have it in concept there in Acts 21, verse 12. It's interesting to note, just as Matthew 16, verse 18, in using the word church for the first time in the New Testament, referred to the universal church, the only other place prior to Acts where the word church is used is two chapters later, chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 15 through 17, or at least that's the context. And it's interesting to note there that this illustrates the usage of, the local usage of the word church. The Lord is describing the disciplinary process there. And toward the end of that disciplinary process, he says, according to verse 17, referring to the sinful brother, And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Again, I would submit to you that it's obviously the local church there. Why? Because you can't take it to the church worldwide, can you? As I said a while ago, that's physically impossible. And neither can the church worldwide speak to this situation. A local church, though, can hear this case and can respond about it and talk to the offender. So this is obviously the local church. Now, the local church is called out in a physical sense. The local church is called out in a physical sense. Remember I said the universal church, in contradistinction to the local one, is called out in a spiritual sense, in the sense that we're saved from our sins and therefore don't commit sin, or at least ideally we don't. But what about the local church? It is called out in a physical sense. As I said a while ago, members of the local church have to live close enough to one another in order to be able to go to one another and assemble with one another. So they're called out in a physical sense. An example of this is in Acts 14, verse 27. And this is an example of the local church at Antioch of Syria. It says there, now Paul and Barnabas have just gotten back from their first evangelistic journey. It says, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So you can see there, he gathered them together. That's something that can happen in the case of a local church, not the universal church. So this is to say that when it comes time for assembly, the members of the local church quit what they're doing, or what they would have been doing, or not do what they would have been doing. They leave where they are, their homes typically, and go to the place of assembly. So that you can see the physicality involved in that. Now, by definition, there can be many local churches. In Romans 16, verse 16, where it says, the churches of Christ greet or salute you, the latter word being the one in the King James Version. That's talking about local churches there. And as a matter of fact, the cities where certain local churches are given, for instance, in Revelation 1, verse 11. Sardis, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and so on. There in Revelation 1, verse 11. These are the cities in which those local churches are located. Now, one does not become a member of a local church by being baptized into it. Now, we don't typically make this point when someone is baptized. Typically, though not always, this is assumed. If you're living locally and you're baptized, you know, it's expected that you'll meet with the brethren, the local brethren. But sometimes people have been baptized in the baptistry here who don't live in this local area, and they go to someplace else and they become members of other local churches. So even though we're, as we saw, you're baptized, or people are baptized into the universal church, they are not baptized into the local church. What they have to obey the gospel, and then they have to indicate in one way or another. And sometimes this just happens, we might say, naturally. That is, if people are local, they meet with the brethren who were involved in teaching them and baptizing them. So, but they have to indicate in some way that they want to be members of the local body. And sometimes this happens simply by course. That is, by them just continuing to meet with that body. Sometimes it's done somewhat more formally, an announcement. And that's what I prefer. I prefer some sort of announcement be made to that effect. But as an biblical example of this, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's on his way from Jerusalem to his home in Ethiopia, down below Egypt in Africa. And as he's traveling, he is met and taught by Philip. You can see this in the latter half of Acts, the 8th chapter. And he's baptized in verses 38 and 39, and he goes on his way rejoicing. Well, what at that particular point, which local church is he a member of? Well, he's not. He's in transition. So there are times, albeit brief, but there are times in life when Christians may find themselves not to be members of a local church because they're in transition from one place to another, or in some circumstances like that. But as soon as they can, they should commit themselves to being members of a local church. I say as soon as they can. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He was converted, baptized in Damascus. But he comes back to Jerusalem then. What does he do in Jerusalem? Well, he hunts up and tries to associate with himself with the church in Jerusalem, the local church in Jerusalem. It says in Acts 9, verse 26, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out loudly in the name of Jesus," or spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, "and he was with the disciple," or he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So it took a little while. Since he had been a current persecutor, the members of the local church in Jerusalem had to be convinced that he was okay, he was truly converted. Barnabas vouched for him, and so Paul associated himself with, in essence, became a member of the local church there in Jerusalem, until things got bad again and he had to leave. Let me go into some more contrast now between the universal church in its distinctive features, which we talked about a while ago, and the local church. Whereas the universal church is emphatic of salvation, a relationship with God, the local church, on the other hand, is emphatic of our relationship with other Christians. That's why we come into the local church. We want to associate with other Christians. We want to work with them. We want to worship them. And it's emphatic of edification. Hey, we've been saved, but we want to grow in Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, that's emphasized in various places. But let me just read maybe a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Now, he's talking about a time when miraculous gifts were active in the church. But he says, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." Edifying means building up, encouraging, instructing. That happens in the context of the local church. That's what the local church is about. Universal church, salvation. Local church, edification. And, of course, as we'll see, it involves bringing the gospel to others. The New Testament does assign the local church, in contradistinction to the universal church, a collective organization or work, and the features that are appropriate to that collective organization and work. So that, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says, "The church is the household of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Well, you support the truth by teaching it. That's talking about the local church there. As a matter of fact, as far as organization is concerned, earlier in that chapter, 1 Timothy 3, gives qualifications for elders, or bishops, and deacons. So what you're finding is that in the local church, you do have earthly organization. Also, the members of the local church assemble. That's part and parcel of their very nature as a local church. Hebrews 10:25 says, for Christians not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. The local church has a location that can be pinpointed on the map. For example, of course, I could take out a map and I could put my finger on Piscataway, New Jersey on that map and say, that's where the church here is, or the local church meets. The membership in the local church is identifiable. We know that. Well, go back to where does first the local church is first referenced in Matthew 18, verse 17. Take it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, well, that implies that, okay, the church has had something to say to him. Okay? So, all of that tells us that, you know, in order for that to take place, you have to say who is and who is not a member of the local church, for instance, at Piscataway. Otherwise, if we have a problem in the church here at Piscataway, some Christian from over in Pennsylvania could say, I want to have a part in this. No, you're not a member here. The disciplinary process in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 implies that the local church must have an identifiable membership. You've got to be able to say who is and who is not a member here. Who can make decisions about the work here. And that local membership is something that is subject to human determination and control. As in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, Paul said, remove the wicked man from among you. You can remove someone from the local church. As a matter of fact, if he persists in his sin and is impenitent, he should be removed. Now, sometimes that can be abused, and there's an example of that. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, there was a fellow who loved to have the preeminence, Diotrephes by name. And he put certain people out of the church. That was unjustified, but I'm just making the point that it's possible. I'm not saying it's right or it's wrong. I'm saying something like that is possible. So membership in a local church as opposed to the universal church is something that is subject to human determination and control. We here at Piscataway not only have the right, we have the duty to determine whether people should be members of the Piscataway Church, whether, in other words, they should enter our fellowship. Now, that may sound strange to some people because we're so used to saying, oh, you want to be a member? Come on in. But what if they're drunkards or fornicators or false teachers? Do you really want those people? Should we, according to the Scriptures, have those people? So, yes, by all means, we really do have a duty to take reasonable care that the people we admit into our fellowship are faithful Christians or are striving to be faithful Christians. That's what the Lord would expect of us. Also going on, the local church has earthly organization and government. An example of this is in Philippians 1:1, where Paul refers to the bishops and the deacons in the church at Philippi. Its teachings and practices must be authorized in the New Testament, but the local church is able to speak of what it does with greater specificity. In other words, we're able to determine, for instance, classroom teachers, the church can say, or the elders of the church can say, this is what you're going to teach your students. You're going to teach this book, the Bible, or you're going to rely upon this material, or whatever. Ultimately, relying upon the Bible, of course. But we implement God's commands, God's generic commands. So we have greater control over the teachings and the practices of our members. We can't do anything about members of the Universal Church over in Africa, Asia, other places far away. But we can do something about the teachings and the conduct of the members of the local church. As a matter of fact, in Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, if you're talking about controlling the teaching of the members of the local church, it says there, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Paul says they've got to be silenced. So if someone here in the church of Piscataway teaches something that is false, we can silence that person. We can't do anything about people in other local churches, but here at Piscataway, we can. That's the nature of the local church. As a matter of fact, over in the same letter, Titus, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, reject a factious man. King James Version says heretic. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That's why I was saying a while ago, we not only have a right, we have a duty to reject from our membership individuals who are not compliant with the New Testament. The local church receives contributions. It has a treasury. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. A passage, I suppose, that is familiar to you. And by its appointments and the expenditure of its funds from its treasury, it does collective work in evangelism and edification, and also sees to the physical needs of indigent members. Universal Church, as I said, in contradistinction, does not have a treasury. Local church does. The third kind of church encountered, then, is the denominational one. And yet, it's encountered not in the New Testament, but among human beings and in human thinking. So the first kind, universal church, second kind, local church, third kind, denominational church. Third kind, not in the New Testament. Simply put, a denomination is a church of churches. Someone has said that a denomination is an alliance or coalition of congregations or churches. Its membership consists not of individuals alone, but of congregations. Denominations supersize or upscale the local church, in effect. What the organization and so forth that you have on a local level, they want to upscale that to the denominational level, which is beyond congregational organization. So, in the case of denominations, its members are members of a third, unbiblical entity. Denominations have extra congregational organization, or organization beyond that of the local church, including centralized leadership and headquarters. Its members or their representatives can meet together. The denominational church speaks for and controls teachings and activities of member churches, as I was saying about the Jehovah's Witnesses a while ago, as a prime example. And thus, denominations produce creeds or statements of belief beyond the Bible and require their members to espouse them. The denomination has a treasury and owns property under its name. This denomination does work beyond the level of the local church. So for all these reasons, the denominational concept of the church is not one that you can read about in the New Testament. Now, denominations developed from a desire to control members beyond the local level. That just seemed to be too simple, too inefficient. Correct teaching was thought to be, orthodoxy was thought to be too important to be left to a local level. So extra congregational leaders received authority to define true doctrine, whether it was true or not. And as false teaching spread and church leaders grew politically powerful, the corruption of the local church, or the organization rather, of the local church was corrupted. Corruption of church organization, of course, occurs from dissatisfaction with or lack of confidence in the functional effectiveness of the local church. People just don't think that the local church is enough organization to get an important job done. And there is also the desire to be more effective in evangelism by activating the universal church. That's a concept you need to be familiar with. Activating the universal church. How do you activate or put into operation or collective work the local church? We have to give it an earthly collective organization, for one thing, and those centralized leaders then will tell all of the people in the, or all of the congregations in the denomination what to do. So they get the local churches to act corporately or as one, as a body. Now, the problem is, in all of this, doctrinal corruption on the denominational level really is made worse by the rise of the denomination. Because once the leaders themselves become doctrinally corrupted, then they spread that doctrine to everyone else and impose it on everyone else. At least when you have false doctrine being taught on a local level, it can't be imposed on other churches. So the denominational concept may sound efficient. The problem is, though, that if the denomination itself becomes guilty of false teaching, and it always does, then what you're spreading more efficiently is not the truth, but falsehood. So the ironic thing about it is that the denominational concept makes the whole thing worse, really, worse, ultimately. In conclusion, no one should have close encounters with this denominational church of the third kind. You might say that the gap between the denominational church and the New Testament church is as wide as space itself. Everything about the denomination is alien to the Scriptures. It is the devil's tower, constructed at incalculable cost to the builders themselves, and it is destined for destruction. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, and let me say parenthetically, that surely means denominations, will be rooted up. Thank you.